and does not refer merely to the crucifixion. Rather, it refers to his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. That is the lifting up. We don't have time to go into this today, why that is, but take my word for it. And I think it'll become clear as we move on in further text. The lifting up is not just the cross. The lifting up is completed in his ascension. So he says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven. I always wonder, I wish I was there, I would, you know, say, what about Elijah? Or what about Enoch? What does he mean, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven? But then there is the reckoning of seven heavens. In Jewish cosmology, there are seven heavens. And perhaps the master means no one has ascended to the highest heaven, the seventh heaven, the throne of God, but he who descended from this highest heaven, the Son of Man, Yeshua. So the master says the Son of Man has descended and will ascend. Now, when he says the Son of Man has descended, what does this mean? Does this mean that he did indeed beam down like Captain Kirk? Or does this mean that he is sent in the authority of God? I believe it is obvious that it is more than simply being sent in the authority of God. Moses descended from Mount Sinai, which is likened unto heaven, where he received the word of God. It's likened unto heaven because there he encountered God on heaven, God as he would in heaven. So the writer of the book of Hebrews confirms that Moses was standing in the midst of the heavenlies as he stood on Mount Sinai. So Moses did indeed, as he came down with the two tablets, he descended, then he ascended again to get the second tablets because he broke the first ones, and then he descended again. And Chassidus teaches that anything that descends must ascend. It's kind of like our rule of thumb, what goes up must go down. Chassidus teaches what goes down must go up. Similarly, the master, in the words of Hillel the elder, says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Meaning the one who lifts himself up will be made low. That's what goes up must come down. And the one who makes himself low will be lifted up. That which goes down must go up. Not that that tells us anything, except that this is one of the principles of heaven. Jacob saw a vision. In his vision, he saw a ladder. And on the ladder, he saw angels. And the angels were ascending and descending. But standing at the top of the ladder was God. Today we're doing the fifth in a series of eight sermons on Christology, specifically Messiah's relationship to God. And this sermon, like the others, should not be taken in isolation, but has to be understood in the context of the other eight sermons. Or you'll come away with the wrong idea, with only a part of the whole picture. Personally, I believe that the material we are going to cover today should be the most controversial material so far. But it won't be. Instead, the earlier sermons regarding the humanity of Yeshua are far more controversial than what we're going to be discussing today. But in the days of the apostles, I guarantee you the message I am bringing you today would have been the controversial one. It would have been the hard sell. Allow me to advance a premise, and then we'll see if it might be supported. The premise is this, that when the master says to Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, that this is not just mystical mumbo-jumbo, but that he really means to say that he is descended from heaven. So the premise that I'm putting forward is that Yeshua is descended from heaven, descended from the Father. I believe that this is the central affirmation of the Gospel of John. Just as we saw on Yom Kippur, we saw that the Gospel of Mark and the other synoptics based on Mark, Matthew and Luke, of course, by default. But Mark's central message is this. Surely this man is the Son of God. And that was the conclusion that the book was aiming for. John's central message is slightly different. John's central message, his central theme is also, this is the Son of God, but it's, this man is sent from God. Over and over and over again throughout the entire book of John. I got a few examples for you. John 5:23, you don't have to flip around here, you can just like listen. But John 5:23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 5:36, the works which the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works I do, testify about me. They testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, implying that he has. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. 6:57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so, and so on and so on. We'll get to that. John 8:16, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Verse 18, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testify. You hear that? It becomes just this pattern. The Father who sent me, the Father who sent me. Over and over and over. 8:42, he says, I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. John 10:36 says, I am him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. John 12:49, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. In 17:21, he prays that the world may believe that, he's praying to God, that the world may believe that you sent me. And 17:25, also in his prayer, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these, the disciples, have known that you sent me. So do we get the point of the Gospel of John? It's the Cliff Notes. Yeshua is the one sent by the Father. And it seems to me as I read John that it means it in both senses. Sent from God like Moses is sent from God, a man on a mission operating in the power and authority of God, a shaliach, an apostle, an agent, a representative of God, bearing God's authority. But also in the sense of sent from God, like Captain Kirk from the Starship Enterprise. And you should be thinking, wait a second, I mean, you're probably not, but you should be thinking, that's crazy talk. You probably aren't thinking that because you're accustomed to crazy talk, because we've had, you know, several millennia now of theological conditioning. But certainly, in the days of the Master, this would have sounded like crazy talk. So Jerusalem syndrome, it happens. People go to the land of Israel and they think they're Elijah or something like that. This guy thinks he's sent from heaven. He's nuts. Galatians 4:4, Paul says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. What does Paul mean, God sent forth his Son? Does he mean that he sent forth his Son to be born of a woman? Or does he mean that he sent forth his Son who was born of a woman? It's important. Why state the latter? Why say he sent forth his Son who was born of a woman? Unless he was implying that there's something more to the identity of his Son than the simple, obvious human flesh. For human flesh is obviously born of a woman. That would be like me saying, I called my son on the phone, the one who was born of a woman. How many sons do I have that are not born of a woman? So the implication here is that there's something more to being the Son of God. Maybe, I don't know, maybe I'm reading too much into that. But it seems to me, and don't forget, this is just my opinion, this is my opinion on Christology. It seems to me that there's something previous, something prior to being born of a woman. And it may simply be this, that all the angels are called sons of God. But this is the Son born of a woman. The Son born of a woman, distinct from the sons of God, the angels. This is a real son, the only begotten son, a real human being. Or it may be that this Son of God existed in some state of heavenly glory prior to his conception as a human being in the womb of a woman. And this glorified pre-existent Son of God is sent forth to find human form in a miraculous conception. I really believe you'd be okay reading it either way. But let's go back to John, our mystical gospel, the book of apostolic mysticism, and turn to chapter 6. And we're going to work through this passage together. It's an important passage. We'll drop in verse 22, where the situation is this. Yeshua had just performed the amazing miracle of dividing the loaves and fishes and feeding the multitudes. And when the multitude began to get out of control, attempting to make him king by force, saying, "Burn the garrisons in Capernaum, let's go, let's go. We've got the king here." He said, "We have to get out of here." And he sent the disciples, he said, "You guys take the boat, I'll slip off this way." And so he sent off the disciples towards Capernaum in the boat, while he slipped away in another direction. And that night the disciples faced the storm at the sea, and the master came to them striding over the waves and getting into the boat with them. And they arrived at Capernaum, and that's where the story begins in verse 22, where it says, "The next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there, except one, and that Yeshua had not entered with the disciples into that boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone." So they're like, they're putting two and two together here. "And there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they had ate the bread after the master had given thanks, made the blessing. So when the crowd saw that Yeshua was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and they came to Capernaum seeking Yeshua." So these people who pursued, they're pursuing him to Capernaum, they're working fairly hard to follow him. And on arriving there, they're surprised to find out he got there ahead of them. It says in verse 25, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' And they find him in the synagogue in Capernaum." You go to Israel. In November, those of you who are going to Israel with us, we'll see the Capernaum synagogue. They find him in the synagogue in Capernaum, probably teaching his disciples. During the week, the local synagogue served as a public Beit Midrash, a house of study, and Yeshua and his disciples were probably there to teach and use the scrolls and study, and he's probably carrying on ministry and so on. When these pursuers from across the lake catch up to him. And they say, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" as they're filling into the synagogue. And Yeshua answered them, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." So he chides them, saying, "You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill." He's implying that they should have paid attention to the significance of the miracle, not the benefit of the miracle, bread for the sake of bread. And he says that on the Son of Man, the Father has set his seal. It's like a signature, like a signet ring, like a stamp, a mark of authority, a heavenly hexer on him. In verse 28, "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?'" Well, what do they mean? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? I read some commentaries on this, and some people were suggesting they're asking about Torah observance. How much Torah should we do or whatever? That's really not even an issue. That's not a question. That's not something they're asking about. What they mean by work the works of God, I think it's pretty clear. What they're saying is, what should we do to work nifty miracles like you did with the loaves and fishes? That's what we'd like to do. Then we will never have to work again. Yeshua answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Central message of the book of John. that you believe in him whom he has sent, that you believe in Yeshua, and that you believe that he is sent from God. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you, that you're sent from God? What work do you perform?" And then they have a suggestion for him. Let's see. What could you do? "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written in Exodus 16:4, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." So the suggestion is, well, maybe you could bring down manna. The Midrash Rabbah confirms that the return of heavenly manna was expected as one of the evidences of Messiah. According to the Midrash Rabbah, we read that manna is second as a messianic sign only to riding on a donkey. It says in Ecclesiastes Rabbah, "The first Redeemer made manna to descend, as it is written, 'Behold, I will rain down bread from heaven for you.'" That's Exodus 4:20. "In the same way, the latter Redeemer will make manna to descend, as it is written." I'm sorry, that was Exodus 16:4. "In the same way, the latter Redeemer will make manna descend, as it is written, 'May he be as abundant as a grain field in the land.'" May Messiah be as abundant as provisional. May his provision be as abundant as a grain field. So when you think about it, you think about this prophecy, the multiplication miracle of feeding the 5,000 has already met this messianic criteria. This is one of the signs of Messiah, one of the anticipated signs of Messiah. It's equivalent to the bread from heaven thing, the manna. And the people's request to see it again betrays some insincerity on their part. They did just see it. Maybe their motivation is somewhere else, somewhere lower, their stomachs. It's kind of like, hey, invite this guy to the oneg. And so the master says in verse 32, "Amen, amen, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Still thinking oneg. And Yeshua said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." They already saw the sign. They've already seen his miracles. Why don't they believe? What is it they don't believe? It's that God has sent him part. So in the midst of, here I would like you to see this scene. We're in a synagogue. And in the midst of this crowded synagogue, Yeshua is comparing himself to manna, bread that has come down from heaven. And he says in verse 31, in 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Just as the manna descended from the Father. He says this in no uncertain terms. "I have come down from heaven." He claims he's descended from the Father. Just as the manna gave life to the Israelites in the wilderness, Yeshua gives life to those who will come to him. And he says, like the manna, "I have come down from heaven," which is stunning. Controversial, to be sure. Crazy talk. "I've come down from heaven." He says, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Notice he doesn't say, "I have come down from heaven to do my will on earth as it is in heaven." Does he? He says, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will." Meaning, I have a separate will. But I have come to do the will of him who sent me, which is God. So how is it? How is it that Yeshua has come down from heaven? Because this is definitely getting into some of these Star Trek implications. That somewhere behind Yeshua's mysterious teaching that day, I don't know, there's some strange stuff going on here. I'd like you to just imagine, I mean, just set yourself in that position and just try to hear this for the first time. What is this guy saying? And I've met, you know, I meet a lot of characters like this on the road. And I usually don't give them a lot of time. But somewhere behind his teaching, there is a midrash regarding bread from heaven. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, in order to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So in Deuteronomy, manna is symbolically understood as Torah. Manna symbolizes Torah in Deuteronomy. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. There's a midrash that I'm going to read to you from Mikilta, which is a commentary on Exodus, which follows the same lines. This is Exodus, Mikilta 13:17. "The Holy One, blessed be He, said, 'If I now suffer Israel to enter the land,'" you know, just after bringing them out of Egypt, "'then they will at once seize each one his field, each one his vineyard, and they will be idle in the study of Torah." They'll be doing business all the time in agriculture, and they won't study Torah. "Instead, I will lead them around in the desert for 40 years so that they may eat manna and drink the water of the well, and thereby the Torah will be united with their body." So again, manna and the water from the rock are being compared to Torah. So in what we see here is in both the written Torah and the oral Torah, the Midrash, the manna is used to represent Torah, God's word, as the living word, the logos, made flesh. Yeshua is like living manna. Just as Torah descended from God, so too Yeshua in some way, in some sense, has descended. I think we could, if I had PowerPoints, which will never happen, but if I had PowerPoints, they would say, we would put one up that says, manna equals the word of God. And we'd reference that back to Deuteronomy 8:3. Then I'd put up another one that says, word of God, that is in parentheses, Torah, equals Messiah. Because he's the word made flesh. Reference that to John 1. And so then we could go to the next one, which is where the master has been teaching. Messiah equals manna. Symbolic relationships, obviously. So in the mystical expression of John, I believe what he is referring to is, he is referring to the word being made flesh in his person. What he is speaking of when he says, "I have come down from heaven," is what in theological terms is called incarnation. The incarnation of the divine word of God, the word that is God, that is made flesh and dwells among us in the person of Yeshua, a topic we have yet to tackle in these sermons. And maybe that's what he is referring to. But if he is, he's shooting way, way, way over everybody's heads in the Capernaum synagogue. So we read in verse 41, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven.' And they're saying, 'Is this not Yeshua, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?'" Which is a valid objection. Their objection to Yeshua's claims of descending from heaven is rooted in the reality of their experience. The fact is, they know him. And they know Miriam. They know Yosef. They know that Yeshua did not descend from heaven. This is the Galilee. It's the Galilee. I grew up in a town of 800. I know how this works. This is the Galilee. Everybody knows everybody. And they remember this scandal. Did you hear that, Miriam? And there is someone there. There is someone present in that synagogue that day. I can guarantee it. Someone is there who changed his diaper once. So how does he get off saying, I have come down from heaven. If not for John's prelude to the gospel, which where some of this theological imagery is laid out for us, we would be just as much in the dark as they were as to what he meant by his descent from heaven. It cannot be that his revealed and human body has descended from heaven. That's obviously not the case. But neither can it be that he is speaking here of, I don't know, maybe it can, but I don't think it can be that he's speaking of his nefesh or his neshama, his human soul, his life force. Because according to Jewish belief of the time, every human soul came down from heaven. So that's nothing remarkable. That's just a given. And would have been like, yeah, so what? I came from heaven too. So this is what leads me to believe that this I have come down from heaven must relate to the prologue of the book of John. The Word made flesh. That Yeshua's essential person, aside from his human body and human soul, his core being is pure emanation of God, the divine word in motion. What does that mean? I have no idea what that means. But we need to read on because it gets more intense. So Yeshua answered them and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. I'm in verse 44 now. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. So he dismisses their objections. Quit grumbling among yourselves. And then he says, he attempts to approach the subject, to readdress the subject from another angle. What he does is he quotes Isaiah 54:13. You'd hardly recognize it as it comes through John. But Isaiah 54:13, where it says, all your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. It's the famous homeschooling verse. It's like, don't worry, God will fill in the gaps. All your sons will be taught by the Lord. Great will be your children's peace. But in a typical rabbinical logic style, he builds off this proof text as follows. He says, I think this is the logic here. He says, okay, it's written, all your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. Number one, okay? Well, problem. Number two, no one has seen the Father, he says. And no one can see the Father. So, how will this be fulfilled? How can they be taught by the Lord if nobody actually sees God? Number three, in order that the Scripture be fulfilled, one must teach that has seen the Father. And Yeshua is the Son that has seen the Father, learned of the Father, and can teach all of Israel's sons the Father. I think that's how he's using this proof text. So in other words, Isaiah 54:13 is his proof that someone must come from God, from the highest heaven. Someone who has seen the Father. It gets more intense. Verse 47, he says, amen, amen, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? These are pragmatic people. Yeshua is the new manna from heaven, he says, because he is the word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Like it said in Deuteronomy, every word that comes forth from the mouth of the Lord. And just as the manna imparted life to those who ate it, so too he's the bread of life, imparting life to those who eat him. And he points out the manna of the wilderness, that didn't impart eternal life, but this new manna, me, does. Your fathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. So then, what does he do? Verse 53, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. There's several possibilities here. One, he's talking about communion. He's talking about the Eucharist. He's saying, take the Eucharist. Take the sacrament. That's been the traditional explanation. Two, he is actually made of manna. Three, he's speaking metaphorically. The Passover symbolism of the Last Seder is, I think, is certainly influencing this text as it comes to us in John. But in the flow of the story, we have to remember that that Last Seder where he took the bread, he said, this is my body, eat it, and he took the cup, that is several years away. Yeshua is not talking about taking the Eucharist to these people. Or taking communion or a sacrament or even Passover per se. Neither is he actually made of bread or manna. He's speaking metaphorically about manna. And it's not as if he expected the congregation there in the Capernaum synagogue to actually gather around him and begin to cannibalize him. So how then are they to eat and to drink of him? If not literally. And he's already made this, he's already made this pretty clear in the discourse. 6:29, he said, the work required by God is this, to believe in him whom he has sent. In verse 35, come to the Son, look to the Son, believe in him. Verse 40. Verse 45, everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. And verse 47, he who believes has everlasting life. So if in the Torah and in the Megillah, eating the bread from heaven is symbolically understood as the study, the receiving the Torah. It's symbolically understood as receiving the word from heaven, studying the Torah, incorporating the Torah. So too, as Messiah is compared to manna, eating the manna, which is essentially Messiah, is symbolically understood as coming to him, looking to him, believing in him, obeying him. In the Talmud, there's an interesting passage regarding several generations later. There's another sage named Hillel. We call him Hillel too, so as not to confuse him with the other Hillel. But this is Hillel, the guy who set the calendar. He said, there shall be no Messiah for Israel, for they have already eaten him in the days of Hezekiah. So in that passage, eating Messiah was understood, at least by Hillel II, as enjoying the blessings of the Messianic King. I think we've made a big mistake here. I think we've made a big mistake in assuming that they didn't get this. I mean, yeah, they say, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? But it's sort of a sarcastic question. Have you ever devoured a book? Have you ever drank in a lecture? Have you ever swallowed a story? Have you ever ruminated on a scripture or chewed on a text? Have you ever digested a sermon? Is it possible that the Jewish congregation in the synagogue at Capernaum actually took him literally and understood him as suggesting cannibalism? Verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? think we misunderstood, because we weren't paying careful enough attention, we have misunderstood what was the difficult statement that he made. Is it really possible that they thought, this guy wants us to eat his flesh and drink his blood? I don't think so. On the contrary, all indications from Jewish literature point to a highly literate society deftly handling and manipulating metaphor, sorting and reassigning symbolism much more capably than we ourselves. More literate than us. Immersed since childhood in the poetry of the Hebrew Scriptures, it is hardly a wonder that the Jews of the Capernaum synagogue were more literate than ourselves, far better equipped to think abstractly than the average modern reader. But typically we've assumed that they're offended because of this cannibalistic imagery. After all, the Torah forbids the consumption of blood, you know, and so on and so on. That's what you'll always hear. But in Hebrew literature, the blood of grapes is idiomatic for wine. But nobody gets offended about drinking wine. You really expect me to drink this? That's blood. So how is it that so many of his disciples were offended at the bread of life discourse which he just gave? I think it's obvious that it was not the eating and drinking of his body that offended them, because that much was obviously supposed to be taken figuratively. It's one of those classic Christian glosses. The Jews are offended because you said, eat and drink my blood. But and since Christians were insisting as they interpreted this that he's talking about communion and it really is his body and blood. I know it looks like a wafer and juice, but it really is. No, it's not. We confused ourselves. We've confused ourselves and misread this for a long time. This is not about communion. It's not why the people were bothered. Forget about the flesh and blood metaphor. What's bothering them? It's his claim to have descended from heaven. As they said in verse 42, they know better. They know this guy. They know he didn't descend from heaven. It's his claim to have been with God and to have come to the earth and left. I mean, that if you were following this guy around hoping he might be the Messiah, this would leave you frustrated and uncertain, suddenly realizing this guy's crazy. So it says in verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult teaching, a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? They've known him since childhood. And the master understands they're having difficulty with the notion that he's descended from heaven. Because they've known only his flesh, his human body, his humanness, his person. So in verse 61, it says, Yeshua, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Are you having trouble with what I'm teaching about descending from heaven? Well, okay. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Would that make it easier? And he goes on to say, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. But remember, they've only known the flesh. And what is flesh? We learned flesh. Flesh is humanity. That's his. He's a human being. How would you ever know something more than flesh? They've only known him as we've been speaking of him previously through his humanity. They've not perceived this concealed essence. And he corrects them saying, flesh, the flesh profits nothing. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Which leads me to really, I think, the most critical question that I'm driving at here today. Where was he before? Before what? Before the flesh? It is the Spirit who gives life, he says in verse 63. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And what we see, all this spiritual mumbo-jumbo is actually too much for most of these pragmatic Galileans. And John sadly tells us in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. But I think it's important that we see it's not the mystery of the transubstantiation that gave them pause here. It was not the eat my flesh, drink my blood business. It was this crazy claim, I have descended from heaven. And then his answer, well, what if you see me ascending to where I was before? Isn't this interesting? I think this is fabulously interesting that the Gospel of John is so self-conscious about this, that the Gospel of John would have us believe this outlandish, incredibly outlandish stuff about Yeshua, that he descended from heaven and so on. But it also acknowledges a problem with it. And tells us this story that the Galileans won't buy it because they know better. Turn over to chapter 8, verse 23. We find a similar passage where we find the master in the temple in the thick of things on the day of Simchat Torah, the eighth day of the festival of Sukkot. He's in the temple, engaged in dialogue with several Pharisaic leaders, notable sages of the time. In verse 23 of chapter 8, it says, and he was saying to them, he's saying to these guys, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? Unless we believe you are who? Yeshua said to them, what I've been saying to you from the beginning. And what has he been saying from the beginning of the Gospel of John? He is the one sent by the Father. Verse 26, he says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. There's some irony here. He says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. This is shortly after the woman who was accused of adultery, and now he's speaking with people who are actually judges or judges in training. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. So he says, essentially, I think he's saying this. He's saying, I'd really like to say a few things to you, but I'm speaking for God. They did not realize that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. So Yeshua said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Just like he told them in the Galilee, what if you see me ascend to where I was before? He says to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And you'll know that I do nothing on my own initiative. Notice I have my own initiative. But that I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So, once again, we're faced with this teaching. Yeshua comes to us from heaven, teaching things he heard the Father speak. He is sent from the heaven, not just in the sense of he is God's agent, like John the Baptist, a man on a mission, but in the sense he is sent from heaven. Think about it. This is freaky stuff. In some way, in some shape, in some form, something that is obviously not his human body, not his flesh, not Yeshua from Nazareth the man, but in some mysterious form, he has descended from heaven. I see two possibilities. One, he has descended from heaven because his soul was there. I mentioned that earlier. Problem with this is that that's what everyone believed. But perhaps his soul was there with God in the highest heaven, in the presence of the Father. Unlike the souls of other men, his soul is higher. His soul is the firstborn. What we find in rabbinic literature as the angel of the presence, the heavenly man, the true image of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:47, he says, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Super, over the top, mystical. Second possibility, that he has descended from heaven because he is the Word made flesh, and the Word like manna descends from heaven. The Word was from the beginning. It is God with God, yet distinct from God, not separate from him, but distinct, his finite expression of himself. And we'll explore all of that later during Sukkot. So two possibilities I see here, and you know, I have no idea which of these is correct. I suspect it's both. I think it is both. I can't prove it. I have no evidence for this. Just my opinion, mystical musing, supposition. But I believe the human soul of the Master is a real human soul, like every other human soul. But it could be higher. It could be purer. As Paul says, the second man is from heaven. So if you didn't have a human soul, you wouldn't be human. Follow that. The very angel of the presence of the Lord, the angel in whom God placed his name. These are all mystical ideas that were beating around first century Judaism. But I also believe that the Word, the Logos, took up residence within the human being, within the real human being, Yeshua, cleaving to his exalted soul, perhaps his exalted soul cleaving to the Logos, cleaving to the Memra, the Word, as Paul says in Colossians 2:9, for in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The Logos made flesh. I can't prove it. I'm just doing my best to make a lot of disparate pieces fit. You don't have to buy my explanation, because my Christology is not what you're required to believe to be saved. What are we required to believe about this guy? That he's sent from the Father. That he is the Son of God. That he is the Messiah. That he died for sin, was raised, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Turn to John 20. Verse 15, you know this passage. Here's Miriam from Magdala outside of the tomb. And we read in verse 15 of John 20, Yeshua said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you laid him, and I will take him away." And Yeshua said to her, "Miriam." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Yeshua said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Previously, he has not referred to them as brothers that I know of, that I can think of. Children, disciples, friends. Friends, the night of the last Seder. But not as my brothers. Previously, he has referred to God as my Father, but now he says, my Father and your Father. My God. He refers to God as my God and your God. Something has happened that has transformed his relationship with his disciples and their relationship with God. Why does he say it this way? Why does he say it this way? I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God, your God. You know what I think? I got this idea from a commentary I read. It's not my original idea, but I think it's right on the money. He is alluding to the story of Ruth. Miriam seeking to cling to him while he's speaking of ascending to the Father. That's the context here. Miriam seeking to cling to him. I don't know if that's literal clinging or touching, you know, as we've suggested in the past, or if he's just saying, quit trying to hold on to me. I don't know. I'm not sure. But in the story of Ruth, remember what's happening? Ruth is clinging to Naomi while Naomi is speaking of ascending to the land of Israel. And she's saying, take me with you. As it says in Ruth 1:14, Ruth clung to her. And then in verse 15, then Naomi said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. The Master says, do not cling to me. But Ruth said, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be your people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you from me. And the disciples believe that death has parted them from Yeshua, but it has not. They believe that he has descended. And he has descended into the grave. But his descent is only part of his ascent. And I'm suggesting that his descent did not begin at the cross, but that it began at conception and was completed at his burial. And now he has already begun to ascend. As he says, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And this is what's going on when he appears to Thomas. Because Thomas says, I won't believe unless I can touch the wounds. And the master's already told the disciples in his last conversation with them. Remember, just going back to the Last Seder, he says to them, do not let your heart be troubled. Remember the boys? Wayne's boys? Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Dayenu. And Yeshua said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. The Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father is in me. Otherwise, if not, at least believe because of the works themselves. Not because they're miracles, I don't think. Not because they're signs. Because what do we learn in Deuteronomy 13? Miracles and signs, that's cheap. But believe the works because they are the works of the Father. Because this is the stuff the Father does. Redemption. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these, because I go to the Father. I am ascending to the Father, and this is his proof. This is the proof. My works, my ascension, my resurrection are the proof. If you've seen me, you've seen the proof of the Father. That's the point. It's not, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Surprise, I'm the Father. No, it's if you've seen me, you've seen the proof of God. I do everything that God tells me to do. I say everything he tells me to say. If you've seen me, you've seen the glory of the Father. But now, here we are after the resurrection, and Thomas doesn't believe. So Yeshua appears to Thomas and he says, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Just as the master had said, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And Ruth had said, your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Thomas exclaims, my Lord, my God. A lot of people interpret this as a propositional statement, as if Thomas is making a declaration like a new creed saying, you are my Lord, you are my God. And I'm okay with that, if that's how you read it. Because I go back and forth on this one. And that's how I read it sometimes too. And that's how it's normally understood. But I think it's important to point out that that's not what it says. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And I'm certain that he isn't just spouting off expletives. My Lord, my God, you're alive. The point is that he believes. The point, I think, is that he believes. I take it to mean that he believes in Yeshua, my Lord, and that he believes in the Father, my God. Because that is the context. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So in other words, when Thomas truly beholds the Master, when he truly sees him, he has seen the evidence of God, the resurrected Son. I'm just thinking here, you know, and I don't know. I mean, you can just throw this out. You can take it or leave it. But I'm just thinking that Thomas has not. I don't think Thomas has identified the one sent with the sender, because that would defeat the purpose of the whole gospel so far. The Father has sent the Son. The Father has sent the Son. But I believe that Thomas has seen the Father. He who sees me, he who has seen the Son, has seen the Father, and he believes, which is what this has all been about. That we should believe the Father has sent the Son, and the Son is sent from the Father. The last time, at the last Seder, the last time he talked with Thomas, he said to the disciples, he said, "You believe in God? Believe also in me." He said, "Believe in God, believe also in me." I don't know which way that goes. One of those two. You believe in God, believe also in me. Or, believe in God, believe also in me. The resurrection of the Master corresponds to the crossing of the Red Sea, when Israel crosses the Red Sea. The children of Israel see the sea split, they cross through the sea, they come up on the other side, they see the sea close over Pharaoh's army, and Pharaoh's army drowns, and the bodies are washing up on the floor, up on the shore, and it says, they believed in God. You know, what? They believed in God. Why didn't they believe in God when it was like, you know, raining down fire and when there were locusts covering the ground? Here it says, they believed in God and also in his servant Moses. Exodus 14:31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Lord, my God, distinct. My Master, my God, distinct, inseparable, distinct, and inseparable. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father, he says. In verse 21, Yeshua said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Past tense. Two possibilities. Does he mean, because you have seen me, you have believed I'm resurrected? Or does he mean, because you have seen me, you believed in God? Both, I think, but the latter mostly. Believe in God. Believe in me. Believe also in me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Not that he is the Father, but that he is the evidence of the Father, the glory of the Father, the accurate representation of the Father, the one sent by the Father. Do you believe that Yeshua has been sent by the Father? That he is in the Father, that the Father is in him, he has been sent. Like Moses sent from Mount Sinai, like manna sent to Israel from heaven, like rain descending from above, as it says in Ha'azinu, this week's Torah portion, "Let my teaching drop like rain, my speech distill as dew." He has been sent like bread from heaven, like the Torah given at Sinai, like the voice of the Lord speaking from atop the mountain, like a king might send his servant, like a father might send his son, like Jacob sent Joseph to his brothers. And he that descended also ascended, but he ascended in his flesh. His resurrected flesh, a new flesh. Still human flesh. It's still human flesh, but it's not human flesh like our human flesh. Now he is a Superman. And he ascended to where he was before. That's what it said. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Where was he before? Well, where has he ascended to? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. This is that's what we learn over and over and over again throughout the apostles, that he is at the right hand of the Father. So where was he before? In whatever mystical, heavenly, spiritual sense that might be, he is seated where he was before. But now he's not in some mystical abstract expression of divine soul, neshama, or divine word, logos, and memra. But now in human flesh. Here's the sum of the matter, the conclusion of the book, the principal point. Okay? The end of the sermon. The conclusion we are supposed to draw from the book of John. It's very clear. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He says, "Therefore, many other signs Yeshua also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe." Here's what you're supposed to get out of the book of John. That Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Shabbat shalom.